Now, last time we saw how King Saul, in one of the bloodiest atrocities of the Old Testament, massacred almost the entire Israelite priesthood and their women and their children. He did this in revenge for the help that the high priest Ahimelech had given David, who, despite his innocence, is now on the run from Saul's malice and wrath. However, in the providence of God, one of the priestly community escapes from the massacre alive, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, and he now flees to David and takes refuge with him. So although David is a fugitive and an outlaw, it's with him that the priesthood of Israel, and indeed the prophets of Israel, ally themselves against the increasing madness and tyranny of irreligious King Saul. God is with David, the future king, not with Saul, the current king. Well, now in chapter 23, we find further proof of David's faith and patriotism. Information is brought to David about how the Philistines are raiding an Israelite city. So, verse 1, they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." Now, Keilah was a city about 3 miles south of Adullam, in whose caves David had recently been hiding, if you remember. And also, it was quite close to the Philistine city of Gath. It was a fortified city. We know this from verse 7. It had gates, we're told, so it was surrounded by walls. However, the Philistine raiders are robbing the threshing floors. They're taking away the grain. The threshing floors for the grain would have been situated outside the city walls. And this loss of grain, of corn, would have threatened starvation to the city. Well, David hears, and he is outraged by this Philistine aggression against an Israelite community. And so he brings the matter before God. Verse 2. "Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and smite these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go, smite the Philistines and save Keilah.'" Now we see here the tremendous contrast between David and King Saul. Saul has become the destroyer of God's people through his massacre of the priests and their families. But David stands forth as the defender of God's people. He will go to the rescue of the distressed people of Keilah. Matthew Henry suggests that we find here one of the reasons why back in chapter 22, God instructed David to return to the land of Judah from his hideout in Moab. Saul, supposedly the king of Israel, is woefully neglecting the well-being of ordinary Israelites. David must go and do what Saul is failing to do. David must champion the interests of Israel against its national enemies. Now, that David was so willing to do this speaks very well of his moral character. Because in a sense, David had more than enough on his plate simply trying to stay alive and to protect his own family and his men, who now numbered 600, we're told in verse 23, to protect them from the persecuting mania of King Saul. And yet David refuses to confine himself to this. He lifts his head above his personal circumstances. He takes a wider view. He is concerned about the people of Keilah, and he is ready to do something to help them, even though it will no doubt alert Saul to David's whereabouts. As Matthew Henry again says, "Though David's head and hands were full of his own business, and he had enough to do with the little force he had to secure himself, yet he was concerned for the safety of his country, and could not sit still to see that ravaged. Nay, Though Saul, whose business it was to guard the borders of his land, hated David and sought his life, yet David was willing to the utmost of his power to serve Saul at his interests against the common enemy, the Philistines. Now, David's large-heartedness here, his capacity for rising above self-pity to help others in distress, is a mark of the Spirit of Christ at work in David's life. The Lord Jesus Christ put his own interests and comfort secondary to those of the sinners like ourselves whom he came to save, fighting on our behalf against our enemies, against sin, death, and Satan, though we did not deserve it. And that mind of Christ is in David here. David will set aside his personal problems and grievances, and he will stand up for the people of Keilah, and in so doing, he'll even be championing the cause of his enemy, King Saul, since the endangered city is under Saul's jurisdiction. Now, we don't know exactly how David sought the mind and will of God concerning the rescue of Keilah, as we're told he did. Some think that he did this through the prophet Gad, whom we met in the previous chapter. Others think that it was through the priest Abiathar. Certainly in verse 9, it's through Abiathar that David seeks divine guidance. However, that raises questions of when precisely Abiathar joined David after the massacre of the priests, because Abiathar only seems to arrive after David has already gone to Keilah. However, that need not trouble us, because the significant thing is simply this: David seeks God's guidance. He will not take this important step without the assurance that God is with him. As Arthur Pink comments in his Life of David, having been anointed to the throne, David considered himself the protector of Israel and was ready to employ his men for the public good. He had an intense love for his country and was desirous of freeing it from its enemies, yet he would not act without first seeking counsel of the Lord. He desired that God should appoint his service. The more particularly we seek direction from God in fervent prayer, and the more carefully we consult the sacred scriptures for the knowledge of his will, the more he is honored, and the more we are benefited. However, we see from verse 3 that David's men do not appear to be so large-hearted as David. And David's men said to him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" In other words, "David, we're in a bad enough situation already. We're afraid of being discovered by Saul and destroyed by his army, so much bigger and stronger than we. How can we expose ourselves then to such danger by attacking the army of the Philistines? Even if we succeed against them, which seems unlikely given the fewness of our numbers, our cover will be blown and Saul will be upon us." Well, that seems a very powerful argument. So, perhaps for his own reassurance, but more likely to convince his men of the reality of God's guidance already given, in verse 2, David once again puts the whole matter before God. Verse 4, "Then David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand.'" Now that removes all doubt about God's mind and will. David and his band of 600 are to go to the rescue of Keilah, and God graciously adds a promise of victory over the Philistines. So here was a word from God sufficient to put courage in the most doubting heart. One such word from God: "I am with you." is enough to scatter a thousand fears. And so to verse 5 then, where we have the account of what happened. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. As promised, David and his men triumph over the Philistines in battle. No promise of God ever fails to be fulfilled. The cattle that David seizes from the defeated Philistine raiders were perhaps used by them as beasts of burden in their expedition. Or, possibly, David raided the Philistines' farms and took the cattle as compensation for the damages done to Keilah. Now, it seems from the next few verses that David and his men remain in the city for a time, maybe to refresh themselves after the heat of battle, or perhaps detained by the gratitude of the inhabitants of Keilah for being the instrument of their salvation from the Philistines. And again, it is very ironic. David, the outlaw on the run from the king's wrath, is the true savior figure, whereas Saul, the king, who should represent God's justice and compassion in Israel, well, he's nowhere to be seen when his people are being attacked by the enemy. David may not yet be king of Israel, but the spirit of a king is in David, and it is not in Saul. Verse 6, and it came to pass, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David, to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now it seems that this is the point in real time at which Abiathar, sole survivor of Saul's diabolical massacre of the priests, arrives on the scene and throws himself on David's mercy. Now, we already saw him do this at the close of chapter 22, but probably that was out of strict sequence. The writer of 1 Samuel may have narrated the event at that point for artistic and literary reasons, to round off the story of the slaughter of the priests with this one survivor making his way to David. And then in the opening of chapter 23, the writer goes back a little in time to the story of David and Keilah, and now in verse 6, we have the strict time sequence when Abiathar actually turned up. And we have a very important added detail. Or it may have been a garment distinct from that which hung in the temple. Suffice it to say that Abiathar managed to salvage this ephod in his flight from King Saul, and that whether it was the high priest's ephod or whether it was the other one that hung in the temple, it was particularly associated with the discernment of God's will. In some manner unknown to us now, God would reveal his purposes to the devout inquirer by means of this ephod. And shortly, God will do that very thing for David. So then, the appearance of Abiathar with the ephod is another sign of God's smile on David. Although, on account of Saul's malice, David is not able to go to the temple, the dwelling place of the Ark of the Covenant, the heart of worship, nevertheless, David has the ephod with him now, one of the most holy objects of the temple, by which God's will for the individual can be learned. God will speak words of guidance to David, not to Saul, to the outlaw, not to the king. Saul may have all the political and military machinery of the state on his side, but David the fugitive has the God of heaven on his side. I think David would have well understood the Apostle Paul when Paul said in Romans 8, "If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God is for me in Christ, then let the universe be against me." Victory is mine. And now the spotlight switches back to the figure of Saul in verse 7. "And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a city that hath gates and bars." The news reaches King Saul that David is in Keilah, and no doubt Saul is also told how it is that David comes to be there. Yet, rather than rejoice that the Israelite city has been rescued from the Philistines, Saul merely sees the chance to destroy David. That's all he can see. And we observe something very terrible in Saul's words here. Very terrible indeed. "God hath delivered him," David, "into my hand." Saul invokes the name of God, the God that he has completely turned his back on. He thinks God has given David over into his power to kill him. "Thanks be to God, the holy and righteous King of heaven, that he's given me this wonderful opportunity to murder innocent David." That's what Saul is saying, in effect, isn't he? As Arthur Pink remarks, how easy it is for a jaundiced mind to view things in a false light. When the heart is wrong, the providences of God are certain to be misinterpreted. Terrible it is to behold the apostate king here concluding that God himself has now sold David into his hands. That man has sunk to a fearful depth who blatantly assumes that the Almighty is working to further his wicked plans. Now there's a very important lesson for us here. It is very dangerous to assume that if we are enjoying success, God must be on our side or at peace with us. Is God at peace with a successful thief? Is God on the side of a successful murderer? Well, of course not. Therefore, while God may bless his servants with success, we can't simply argue back from success to conclude that we must be God's servants, or that God is smiling on us in a spiritual sense. You see, there are many people in the world, many people who have no thought of God. They don't serve God. They're not at all living in the sunshine of his grace in Jesus Christ. And nevertheless, they enjoy great material success and great prosperity. Perhaps you remember how the psalmist Asaph speaks about that in Psalm 73. "My feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." There's only one conclusion that we can legitimately draw from mere worldly prosperity considered in itself. Namely, that by God's providence, we have been allowed to prosper. That's all. But that says nothing about whether we're godly. It says nothing about whether God has accepted us. It says nothing about whether we're on the path to heaven. So let's beware of making Saul's terrible mistake here. Saul sees things in the world going his way, and he seems to conclude, God is on his side. God hath delivered him into my hand. But if we would truly know that God is smiling on our souls and that we are on the path to heaven, it's not to material success or prosperity that we must look. We must look in an entirely different direction. Do I acknowledge that I am a sinner, that I've broken God's holy law, that I'm spiritually defiled in his sight, and I cannot by any method save myself? Do I realize that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God in the flesh, and that he alone can save me, he alone can take away my sins, he alone can put me in a right relationship with my Creator? Am I looking to Christ? Am I relying on him to do these things for me? Am I submitting to him as my only Savior and my true Master? That is the only legitimate assurance that God counts me righteous and that I'm standing in the light of his everlasting favor. Well, may none of us be without that. Saul, alas, was quite without it. Now we see how Saul behaves, verses 8 and 9. And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah and besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Again, there's so much irony here. King Saul does not declare war on the Philistines when they attack Keilah, but he does declare war on David, who has delivered Keilah. How utterly perverse this apostate king has become. His whole life is now driven by this obsessive fear and hatred of David. Now it seems that Saul pretended he was raising the army to fight the Philistines, because we read in verse 9 how David knows that Saul is secretly plotting mischief against him. Now the secrecy indicates that Saul gives a different reason publicly for going to Keilah. He makes out that he's off to fight the Philistines. But David knows that Saul's secret purpose is to attack and kill David and his men. In fact, Saul purposes, if we can believe it, to destroy the entire city of Keilah, if necessary, in order to kill David. Now we know that from verse 10, where David says, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. David has saved the city. Saul will destroy the city if thereby he can kill David. Now, how does David know these things? Well, presumably, he has friends and contacts in and around the court of King Saul, and they feed him the information. Perhaps the information comes from Jonathan, Saul's son. We know how very close he and David are, and Jonathan, a few verses later, is going to appear in the narrative as a helper of David. But Saul's approach puts David in a great quandary. What should he do? Would it be best to stay in Keilah and hide behind its fortified walls and sustain a siege? That would protect his men, but it would expose the people of Keilah to danger. On the other hand, would it be better to flee, thus exposing his men to terrible danger, albeit relieving the citizens of Keilah? This is a great quandary. David needs divine guidance. And so he turns to Abiathar the priest and to the ephod. He said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Now, as we noted earlier, back in those times, in some manner that is unknown to us now, God would reveal his purposes to the devout inquirer by means of the ephod, this special priestly garment. So David inquires of God, verse 10 following. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down, as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, He will come down. Then said David, Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, They will deliver you up. So David's inquiry brings this revelation from God. God confirms both that Saul will indeed come to Keilah, and that if David remains in the city, the men of Keilah will hand him over to King Saul. We see here God's intimate, detailed, and perfect knowledge of the future and of the human heart. God knows that Saul will come to Keilah. God knows the inner intentions of the hearts of the men of Keilah, that they will hand David over to King Saul rather than sustain a siege against their city. In fact, we seem to see even God's knowledge of what would happen if we were to do this or that. If David remains in Keilah, God knows that the men of the city will hand David over. But of course, David does not in fact remain in the city. So we have here a parallel to what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. God knows what would have happened if Tyre and Sidon had seen the miracles of Christ. And God knows what would have happened had David remained in the city of Keilah. The men would have handed him over. As Matthew Henry comments, God knows all men better than they know themselves, knows their length, their strength, what is in them, and what they will do if they come into such and such circumstances. He therefore knows not only what will be, but what would be if it were not prevented. Now, there are profound and unsearchable mysteries here. Let's simply accept that these passages of Scripture testify to the all-embracing knowledge of God. He knows what has happened. He knows what will happen. He knows what would happen in any given circumstance. Nothing, past, present, or future, nothing actual or possible, can escape the comprehensive knowledge of God, his omniscience. And again, there's a practical lesson for us. This perfect knowledge of God enables us to trust him as our King and our Father. Because of his omniscience, you see, God cannot be taken by surprise by anything. Now, we're often knocked off balance when something happens that we didn't foresee. We can be caught unawares. We can be caught napping, so to speak, by this or that eventuality. But this cannot happen to the all-knowing God. None of his plans, none of his purposes can be jeopardized or called in question by anything at all that happens, because he has absolute, perfect, meticulous, detailed foreknowledge of everything that will happen or could happen. So when something totally unforeseen by us throws our schemes into disarray, God will be able truthfully to say to us, it does not affect my plans for you in the slightest, because I knew full well from all eternity that this would happen, and I took it into account from all eternity in my sovereign purpose for you. Now, we can apply that both to personal events and to world events. Nothing ever takes God by surprise. His knowledge embraces everything, and his purpose covers everything. And therefore, we can trust such a God. The future is not bigger than him. He is infinitely bigger and greater than the future and all created things. And then just one other thing from these verses. It seems that the men of Keilah were not quite as grateful to David as they could have been for the deliverance he'd brought them. They would have turned him over to King Saul had David remained in the city. But perhaps we can't blame them too much for this, because after all, we know that Saul is threatening to destroy their entire city if they support David, even as he has already destroyed the entire priestly city of Nob for helping David. Now, the city councillors of Keilah have got to think of their wives and families. So David realizes he must leave. He's got to leave. Even though in his generous patriotic spirit he saves a city from the Philistines, he cannot find a refuge there from the hatred of Saul. Until Saul is gone, entirely removed from the scene, David must be a wanderer. There's no place of refuge for him. And likewise, we could say the same is true of every Christian in a spiritual sense. Until this world becomes the kingdom of Christ, you and I will never find any true resting place here. Because our home is not here. Our home is elsewhere. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. And so, to verse 13 then, David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. That is, Saul gave up the pursuit. David and his men leave Keilah, and they resume their life as fugitives and vagabonds. They're sustained only by this. God is with them. Perhaps the letter to the Hebrews had them in mind when it describes some of the Old Testament heroes of the faith thus. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's Hebrews 11, 37 following. As the commentator William Tong says, they were driven out of all human society and forced to converse with the beasts of the field, to hide themselves in dens and caves and make their complaint to rocks and rivers. Such sufferings as these they endured then for their faith, and such they endured through the power of the grace of faith. And which shall we most marvel at? The wickedness of human nature that is capable of perpetrating such cruelties on fellow creatures, or the excellency of divine grace that is able to bear up the faithful under such cruelties and to carry them safely through all? And then we come to verses 14 and 15, which show us what David actually did and where he ended up. David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. Now Ziph was a town in the hill country of Judah, a few miles south of Bethlehem. The wilderness of Ziph is difficult terrain. It's a combination of mountain and forest to the east of Ziph. So in these wooded hills, David and his men hide from Saul. We're told Saul seeks David every day. What a mania must be gripping the heart of this man. He seeks David every day, but he does not find him. Why not? Why doesn't Saul find David? Is it David's skill? Well, on the human level, we can't exclude that. David is indeed a very skillful warrior, and no doubt he uses all his skill to keep himself one step ahead of Saul. But the ultimate reason why Saul can't lay his hands on David is given to us in verse 14. But God delivered him not into his hand. God is protecting David. God still has purposes for David. And therefore, let Saul rage as fiercely as he will, David is quite safe. He is safe in the hollow of God's hand. And again, we can apply that to ourselves in a spiritual sense. The Christian is safe in that same hand from the rage of Satan. And here's the ultimate reason why we are preserved. Not our own effort, not our own skill, but God's protection. But God delivered him not into his hand. If I am in the hand of God, he will not deliver me at last into the hand of Satan. As the Lord Jesus Christ says in his discourse regarding himself as the good shepherd and believers as his sheep in John 10, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. As Arthur Pink again comments, not only is the life given eternal, but the ones on whom this precious gift is bestowed shall never perish. Backslide they may, perish they shall not and cannot, while the shepherd lives. A believer may fall, but he shall not be utterly cast down. Quite impossible is it for a sheep to become a goat, for a man who has been born again to be unborn. The believer is in the hand of Christ, and none is able to pluck from thence one of Christ's own. Tease and annoy him, the devil may, but seize the believer, he cannot. Blessed, comforting, reassuring truth is this. Weak and helpless in himself, nevertheless the sheep is secure in the hand of the shepherd. So you see, David was secure in the hand of his shepherd in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul could not destroy him. The believer is secure in the same hand in the wilderness of the world. Satan cannot destroy him. May that assurance be granted to each one of us for our comfort and our encouragement and for the glory of our